night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by the strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall on them, on their right hand and on their left. And then 23 is where we're going to start today with our study. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, they looked down on the army. The Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots, and over their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's go and ask the Lord now to bless our time. Our Father and our God, our Creator, the one who sustains us even to this day, Father, and oversees us and looks down upon us, much the way you look down upon both the Egyptians and the Israelites. We are thankful, Father, that you are a God. You are a God that is not like the gods that men make up in their mind, that must be appeased all the time and cannot provide the things that people need and perhaps are moved off and changing their minds. And no, Lord, you are one that is consistent, and you are consistent, Father, both in your love for your people as well as judgment for those who will rebel against you. We pray, Father, this day that we would see that we would see the great salvation of the Lord, that it is the glory of the Lord to save his people. And we pray, Father, as we do look upon these things, that we might consider our own salvation, our own position in you, and the great grace that you have shown to us, saving grace, grace that can overcome sin and cause us, Father, to be united with you, not only now, Father, through the Holy Spirit, but also, Father, in the future, in an eternal kingdom in which we will serve you forever and love you forever. We're thankful for all of this and pray that you might bless us in the understanding of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a little bit of review then, because it is important. We're going to finish the chapter, and I want to kind of connect it all together for you. Don't miss anything. Once again, the one thing I keep asking, what's the key point of this chapter and really the whole book? The glory of the Lord. We're getting that. That's great. We've got it down by the end of the chapter. We've actually got that nailed down. It's the glory of the Lord. And you see that throughout this, even at the end of this chapter. It starts off with that and it ends up with that. And throughout this chapter, we've seen, as we just read verses 1 through 4, the instruction that Moses is given by the Lord, and the plan that the Lord shares with him. And the plan is that he will gain glory once again, that he's going to do this. Let's see, verse 4, thus I will harden, right from the start of the chapter, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now, take a guess. Are all those objectives fulfilled by the end of the chapter? Yeah, they are. We just read them, basically. You could just read through the chapter and say, yep, check, check, check. The Lord intended to do this, 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 and this. He did every one of those things perfectly. So that's the first thing we saw. In verses 5 through 9, we saw Pharaoh pursues the Israelites. You know, he says, wait a second, why have we let them go? They were ours. Why did we let them go? And so they get their chariots together and all that stuff, and they take off after them. And once again, that was the Lord's intent in all this. Turn back so that they'll think you're wandering, and then they'll come after you. That's what happened. Verses 10 through 12, the Israelites in fear cry out to the Lord while complaining to Moses. So they really didn't have an honest cry out to the Lord. When I say an honest one, I mean one that actually honestly accepts the fact that the Lord is sovereign and benevolent towards his people. They weren't accepting of that. They were thinking, he can't deliver us. We should have stayed back there. You, Moses, can't deliver us. The Lord can't deliver us. We should have stayed back in Egypt and served the Egyptians. But that's not, of course, what the Lord's intent was. Remember, what was the Lord's intent the whole time? What was the thing Moses kept saying to Pharaoh? The statement he started with almost every conversation was, Let my people go that they may serve me. And the Pharaoh, of course, didn't want them to serve the Lord. He wanted them to serve him. This became particularly aware of this in chapter 5 of Exodus. And so that was always his intent. His intent was not just to simply put up with it and serve the Egyptians. That was never his intent. And that's not what happened, of course, because that wasn't his will. Then in verses 13 through 14, after the Israelites are in great fear and all of this, Moses encourages them. And the basis of his encouragement is not just simply a feel good, hey guys, let's all, you know, kumbaya around the fire, we're going to be okay. That wasn't it. What did he use as the basis of his encouragement? Verses 13 and 14. The word of God, really, what God had said, what God's character was, all of those things. So he says to them there in 13 and 14, Moses said to the people, do not fear. Well, we can tell everybody once again not to fear. That doesn't work very well. But if you have a reason you shouldn't fear, then that's something. And the reason is stand by and see the salvation of the Lord that he's going to accomplish. That's what we see here in this chapter, that he's going to accomplish. This is his salvation. He's going to accomplishment. And it includes four characteristics that the Lord's salvation included, so that he may receive glory, by the way. The salvation, once again, is so that he may receive glory. We happen to be the benefactors of this salvation so that he might receive glory if we are in him, if we are his covenant people. And his encouragement to the people included these four characteristics. First of all, the Lord will take care of the situation. Stand by and see. Don't worry about it. Just stand by and see. It is the salvation of the Lord, because it's he who accomplishes it. It's his salvation, not ours. We don't make it up ourselves. It will be a complete salvation. The Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. A complete salvation. And finally, it will be a salvation that requires nothing from us except faith. Now, there's an action there of faith that results. Start walking. Walk forward. Do that. Do the thing I'm asking you to do. And they are enabled to do so. Once again, we did this study then of common faith, common grace, I should say, and saving grace. And saving grace causes people to move towards the Lord, to do what he asks them to do. Common grace simply restrains sin as its number one purpose. It restrains sin. And that's what was happening with the Egyptians throughout the plagues and all of the interactions. Then in verses 15 and 16, the Lord calls Moses into this partnership, this as for you and as for me. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Then we talked, last week or so, we talked about the cloud and that it was in front of them as a guide. And during the day, it was a cloud, a pillar of cloud. And then at night, it was a pillar of fire, such that it gave them light so that they could travel by night, is what it said in the text here. You know, it was pretty simple, right? Just as we talked last week, it was pretty simple. Can you follow a cloud? Yeah, you generally can, especially if the cloud is one that's intentional, the way the Lord has done it. This pillar of cloud that can be easily seen, easily identified. Because it was called a pillar of cloud, it seems to have sustained that shape. You know, a lot of times when you look at clouds, you're like, hey, there's a dog, or there's this, or there's whatever. There's my mom up there, you know, in that cloud. You know, you do things like that. You assign these things, you know, characters and shapes and things like that. But they don't stay that way. Over time, they start to drift, and this hole closes up, and that happens. In this case, this seems to be sustained the whole time by the Lord as this pillar of cloud. And who was in the cloud? The Lord was. The Lord was in the cloud. We could also say Christ was in the cloud as we look at that 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4 text that we looked at. And so really it's the Lord is in the cloud. He's sustaining the cloud. He's sustaining the people. It was a comfortable sign for them, and it was simple to follow. Very simple to follow. Now it was there to intended to give them guidance on the path, on what they should do, when they should move, when it moved, they moved, when it moved right, they moved right, when it moves left, they move left. Very simple to follow. What's our cloud today? The Word of God. Is it simple to follow? Well, it's not easy to follow, but it's simple, right? I mean, it says pretty clear things. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt, you know, don't do this. Don't do this. Do this. Do this. Do this. Remember the Sabbath. You know, it's pretty simple to understand what the Word of God says. What's the problem? We don't like what it says. We don't care for it. We don't like the restrictions it might place upon us in all of this. If you think about it, when Cain killed Abel, he knew that it was a sin, right? How do we know that he knew it was a sin? He hid it. Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? He already knew where his brother was at. He already knew that. But he didn't like the fact that that restriction was being placed upon him, and therefore he rebelled against it. He didn't like the restriction about what he should offer. And so he rebelled against that. He was a rebellious person, and he lived as a rebellious person then in that way. He made it difficult for himself. It was simple to know what to do. He just didn't want to do it. That's all there was to it. And so we start to point, you know, we start to point to the hard sayings then, and we start with those and say, hey, I can't understand this. And we looked at several of those. The one key one, I think, is that John 6, where, you know, he says, I'm the bread. You must eat of me. You must partake. In fact, Pastor mentioned that yesterday morning in the, I think in the men's Bible study is where I heard that. And so, you know, you must partake of me. You must eat of me. And the fact is that they said, well, that's a hard saying. I don't know what that means. That's too confusing, too difficult. And they all went back home. They all just rebelled and walked away from the word of God that was being given to them because they found it to be too difficult at that point. And then here in chapter 4, 19 through 20, once again, it was twofold. It was a cloud of darkness. It became, because it moved from before them guiding them to behind them as a protection, as a separation between them and the Egyptians. So that as they walked, they had light on their side. They could see where they were going. They could see the waters parted. They could see all these things. And what they couldn't see, quite frankly, was probably what was behind them. It was darkness behind them. So they couldn't see anymore who was pursuing them. Now, on the Egyptian side, what did they see? They had darkness. That's what they had. And so they couldn't see anything. And that's the way people respond or are with the Word of God as well. We're either children of light, and we see the light, and we walk in the light, and all of those things. Or we're children of darkness, and we walk in the darkness. That's just the way it is. So we see that cloud, once again, as a representative sample or a type of the Word of God. How you receive the Word of God, you're either children of light, walk in that light that you're receiving, the revelation of God, or you're walking in darkness. So that's what we saw last week. And then the final thing we saw last week was the parting of the sea and the safe passage of the Israelites. And we saw the use of Moses in verse 21 in particular. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by the strong east wind and all of those things. The sons of Israel went into it, and then the waters were like a wall to them on each side. So we looked at that last week, and really, once again, it's that kind of as for you and as for me. Back in verses 16 and 17, I think it was, where he said, as for you, you do this, and as for me, I'm gonna harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they're gonna go in then after you, and all of these things. And so the as for you and as for me, we call that partnership, not an equal partnership, but the Lord invited Moses into this. And we're gonna see this at the end of the chapter, why he did this. So we saw the use of Moses, and we saw the work of the Lord in verse 21b. And today we're going to see the fact that this is all the work of the Lord. Once again, salvation is of the Lord. It is His salvation. It's His power that does all these things. Anybody could stand up with this, you know, a rod, and it doesn't do anything. But Moses, with the rod of God and with instruction of God and with the authority of God, this is what happens. And the Lord then causes the separation that occurs here. And he created this dry seabed that they could enter, and they were faithful to the command of God. They entered into the dry seabed, and they started walking through it at that point. And there was a wall on each side. It wasn't a small wall. It was a big wall, the original Hebrew would indicate. And so that's what we have as far as what review. Any questions about that? Okay, let's go ahead and move into verse 23. So rereading that, we see in verse 23, then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And it says it went in after them in the midst of the sea. So while the waters may be parted when they started entering in, and that's the indication that occurs, that they entered in while behind them, while the walls of water were on either side, it was still considered a sea. In other words, it was a body of water. We're not talking about we're not talking about a bathtub or something like that. We're talking about a lot of water and a large area and a path you have to go across through, and that's what they entered into the midst of the sea. Now, let me ask you a question. It's on your paper there. Was it a rational choice for the Egyptians to pursue the Israelites? No. Doesn't seem rational at all, which it doesn't make any sense whatsoever if you think about it. But their thinking, I think, would have been something like this. And by the way, this is Pharaoh's decision, ultimately. You know, he's the one that says we're going or we're not. But maybe he confers with his generals or whoever, and they'd have this discussion. And the conversation probably went something like this. Once again, not from the scripture, but just think about how these things happen and how people justify what looks like a very irrational decision. I mean, nobody else has ever entered in between two parts of water and successfully gone across. They haven't even seen that before, that phenomena, as it were. But what we have here is the Israelites, the first thing they would say is to themselves in a group is, the Israelites are walking through the sea, why can't we? Hey, if they're doing it, the people of God, why can't we do that as well? How come we're not empowered to do that? Why can't we do that and safely go to the other side? That would have been a thought. Certainly they would say something like, they're not military experts, we are. How do they know what strategy, and how do they know how long that's going to last? And how do they have the science to understand how long that wall is going to last of water and how that happened and all that? We're the military experts. We're the learned people of this world. And the last thing they might say is, hey, they're our property. We can control them. If they're in there, we can go in there because we know how to control those Israelites. We've been doing it for centuries at this point. That's the kind of thinking that the world does when they try to rationalize what is obviously an irrational decision. Something that makes no sense. In fact, if you think about all that, people go to so much extent to try to create what looks like a rational decision when it's not. When in fact, what would the world say about the idea of, hey, believe in this man who died 2,000 years ago and died for your sins? What do they think about that? Is that a rational choice to the world? No, it's silliness. It's a stumbling block, is what it is. It's foolishness to the world. It makes no sense. So then they start taking what is a very rational choice, and they make it an irrational one. They call the good evil and the evil good. This is what the human mind does. It always goes in that direction, and this is what these people are doing here. They're making an irrational choice, but they are trying to make it, I'm sure, on some basis, we can do this, sure, makes perfect sense. But the Lord said that he would harden their hearts. And we said that one of the things about the hardening of the heart is that it restrains sin. But do you remember there was like four other things that we said it did? One of them goes directly to this. Do you remember what it was? Causes them to lose straight thought. They no longer think straight, honestly. It's Romans 1. God gives them over. God gives them over. God gives them over. And the more they become given over, the more wicked they become, the more irrational they become, the more difficult they become to live with. You wouldn't want to live in a society of, all the time, when I read the news or something like that, or hear the news, some events in the world or our society, I say to myself, we're just getting deeper and deeper into Romans chapter 1. We start off at this stage, and then we're at this stage, and then we're at this stage. And you can read right through it and say clearly, this is the trend of society. Not just in the last 5 years, but the last 60 or 200, you might say. I mean, it's been going on the whole time, but it speeds up. It becomes greater. The impact becomes greater over time. It's, once again, it's the slippery slope of sin. You start with just a slight slip, and the next thing you know, you're going all the way down to the bottom of the hill. And so that's the problem, is that people, they lose that logic, in that. But the problem at the end of the day is this. It's not a problem of some human logic or skills or rights. You know, it's not like the logic says if they can do it, we can do it, or human skills. We're military. We're smart. We're science. Or we own them. It's our right to go after them in all of this. It's not about those things, because none of that matters. Because that's just part of a fallen world. None of that actually matters at all. That's where people rationalize something that makes no sense, and we could say that doesn't matter at all, has no impact. The only thing that matters is this one thing. The Lord told the Israelites to move forward, and he said he was going to destroy the Egyptians. And that's all that matters in the whole situation. The Israelites don't have to rationalize the choice. They don't even have to think about it. All they have to do is start walking. That's the only thing they have to do. Is that simple? Yeah, they've been walking the whole time, right? They've been walking for a few days now. This isn't a big deal. Yes, it's different than the walk they had the night before, let's say. It's going to be a different type of walk with a different feel and all of that. But at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is the Lord says, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to move forward. That's it. And the other piece that matters is, I will destroy the Egyptians. They will give me honor and glory in their death, in their destruction. You will see, you'll never see them again after this night. And that's the only thing that matters. So what matters is the word of God, what he says he will do. And the sovereignty of God, that he can do what he says he will do. I can say I'll do something, but there's a good chance I won't be able to, because lack of skill, lack of time, lack of strength, lack of tools, who knows what. All kinds of reasons why I won't be able to accomplish what I say I'm going to do. But the Lord always does what he says he will do. And we see that throughout this chapter as we finish up the chapter today. In this case, we have two commanders, right? Who are the two commanders? Moses and Pharaoh, and Moses is a partner with the Lord, so we could say he's the ultimate commander, but yes, that's correct, and we're going to see that even more so as we finish this chapter today. So we have these two commanders, and the Lord commands, and Moses tells the people then to do, because that's what the Lord told him to tell them, the people to move forward, and he parts the water. The Egyptians, Pharaoh tells his people to move forward, but what does he lack control over that the Lord has control over? The water. I mean, that's the key issue here. The whole thing is we're going to walk between parted waters. And one commander has control over the water, and the other one does not have control over the water. And that's what's going on here today. And by the way, do the Egyptians ever even mention the Lord at this point in our reading? No. They don't say something like, wait a second. You know, we've been kind of working with these Israelites for a while now, and it hasn't gone very well for us because of what the Lord has done. But once again, the fickleness, they've already forgotten about the fact that just a few days later, they said, get out of here, take the trinkets, leave. That's what, and Pharaoh even said, and what did he say? Ask for a blessing for me from the Lord, or something like that. You know, make a sacrifice or an offering for me, is what he said. And so that's very fickle. To move from that stage to this stage or state that they're in right now. But there were four difficulties that really, you know, stopped the Egyptian army's attempt to capture the Israelites. First of all, and once again, the rationality, they pursued into the sea. What army does that? But this is what they do. They pursue into the sea. They suffered from God's direct debilitation of their minds. In other words, they weren't thinking straight. He said, I'm going to harden their hearts. And once again, hardening hearts removes rational thought eventually. You don't think straight. They had trouble with chariot wheels, the same stuff they had been relying upon. They were not relying upon, or they could not rely upon their tools, the work of their hands that they had created, these chariot wheels. They could not rely upon them. And finally, they're going to suffer a sense of defeat. They're going to say, the Lord is fighting against us. The Lord of the Israelites is fighting against us. That is a sense of defeat. And when you have, you know, if you watch the Cleveland Browns and you see the sense of defeat on the sideline on a weekly basis, you realize that this is hard to climb out of. In fact, for 25 years they've been trying to climb it, 26 years now, been trying to climb out of it, can't climb out of it because there's a sense of defeat. So we have nicknames like the Factory of Sadness to describe Cleveland Stadium and things like that. That's a sense of defeat. That's what happens to them here. When you have a sense of defeat, especially militarily, it's very hard to overcome that. So the Lord is, all these things, you know, are going to keep them from being successful in their pursuit of the Israelites who they think should come back and serve them again. Okay, now let's move into verses 24 through 25 and look at the fact that the Lord confuses them. And this happens at the morning watch, and they had three watches at night. And when did the Jewish day, the Israelite day end? Hebrew day end. Ours ends like, you know, dark or whatever. But when did theirs end? They actually had an official time. 6 o'clock, okay? So then they had three watches, so from 6 to 10, 10 to 2, and 2 to 6. Because their day starts at 6. They always had this 12-hour, you know, between one and the other. And even in the New Testament, sometimes it's you'll read things and you realize you're reading a different timeline. John's gospel is 3 hours behind in the timeline because he writes much later to a Roman, you know, a largely Roman world at that point that had a different timeline, one more like we have, from 12 to 12. But they had 6 to 6 is what they had. And so this is the morning watch. So it's still dark. I'm imagining it's still dark when this starts to happen, that the Lord starts to confuse them. And we see this phrase here. What's the phrase that's used there? What does he do in verse 24? What's the first thing he does? He looked down. He looked down. That's what he did. He looked down. Now, that's an important phrase in Scripture. We've already seen it a few times. I'm going to read you some, and then in a moment here, somebody has 1 Thessalonians. Be ready for that. But let me just read you just a few that we have already seen in the Scriptures. It may not have the exact words, but understand the fact that's really what's happening. The first one's in Genesis 3, verse 8. And it says there, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, the Lord wouldn't normally be in the garden. He wouldn't be on earth. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But his presence comes down at this point of the day, the cool of the day, apparently to come and see Adam and Eve and to spend time with them, to commune with them, and he comes down, but they run off and start hiding themselves because they've already fallen, they've sinned, they know they can't be before him. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we see the next one. And that's talking about at the time of Noah. I think we read this verse a few weeks ago, but then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He saw, he looked down, and he said, what are these people like now that are down there? Evil continually is what they were. In Genesis 11, verse 5, you kind of see the first one that's really close to this phrase right here, and this is at the Tower of Babel, and I think it actually says it twice in this passage, but verse 5 of Genesis chapter 11, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And then verse 7, come let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. By the way, there's the Trinity there. So we see there that the Lord came down. Somebody taught on this years ago, and they made the comment that how funny is it that this is the greatest thing that a man has ever built. The Tower of Babel that ascends to the heavens. And although it's this great thing, the fact is the Lord looks down on it. What's that little thing down there? What's that little object? What's going on? It's like looking from the space station and saying, what objects that are man-made can be seen from space? And I don't know how many there are, but there's not very many, honestly. But the fact is the Lord looks down. He's a lot farther, of course, than where the space station's at. So he looked down upon this. In Genesis 18, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah then, says there in 18 verses 20 through 21. I'm in 19. 18, 20 through 21. It says there, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So he's heard this outcry of this sin, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to confirm this, what I'm hearing. It's all written for us, of course, in a human way that we can understand it. The Lord always knew what they were doing. He knew what they were going to do. But he says here, for our understanding, the Lord comes down and looks at us, and he's watching us, and he's seeing us. The next one, before that, Thessalonians, is Exodus chapter 3, and this regards the Israelites. 3 and verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them. This is him talking to Moses at the burning bush. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, and so on and so forth. So there we see once again he came down to deliver them. And once again, that was his purpose the whole time, not for them to go out for a little caravan in the desert and then have to return to serve the Egyptians the way the Israelites were talking here in verse 10 or so. Of our chapter, but instead he was looking down so that he might deliver them. Okay, does somebody have, this is talking now about Christ, does somebody have 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17? Thank you. So there we have where the Lord will come down. That's talking about the rapture. They're there. He will come down, meet them in the skies and those things. We also could point, obviously, to the final judgment. The Lord will come on a white horse and he will come to bring judgment. He will come down to do so in this. So the Lord, when he comes down, he's bringing, generally speaking, he's bringing one of two things. What's he bringing? He's either bringing judgment or he's bringing salvation. We could even say, where did Christ come from? Came down. He came down from heaven. He took upon himself a body that was prepared for him. He lived among us. He lived perfectly. He died for us. He rose for us, but he came down. And then he ascended with the clouds in Acts 1 verse 8. And so we have here this idea that God comes down to his people. We have the idea of God's, being far off in this way, that we can never approach him. He's so far off. But we have this also this idea that he comes down, that Christ in particular, condescending to come down and to live amongst us and to die for us and all of those things I just said. So the Lord confuses them, and he starts it off by just simply looking down and saying, what's the current state? What are they doing down there? And that's what he's looking through the cloud, down at what they're doing, because he's in the cloud, and he sees what they're doing. Now, does somebody have Psalm 77, 14 through 20? And listen for the confusion, by the way.
You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. By your power you have redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters you The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The ocean depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sounded out. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
Yeah, I think this is, you know, I'm not sure I can perfectly prove this applies to this Exodus, this walking through the Red Sea, as it were, the Sea of Reeds. But what I can say is that, boy, it sure looks like it, doesn't it? I mean, Moses and Aaron are leading you through the path through the mighty waters, all of these things. But I want you just want to point out the incredible confusion that the Egyptians must have been having that night, because the Lord says he was going to confuse them. He does confuse them in this way. It says the clouds, you know, you hear you're in darkness, number one. But then number two, all of a sudden the clouds are pouring out water. The skies gave forth sound. That sounds like thunder. Your arrows flashed here and there. That's lightning. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. You've got all this wind and things like that. The lightnings, it lit up the world. The earth trembled like there's earthquakes going on. All of that's going on, and the Egyptians are trying to pursue something they have no ownership over. Makes no sense, once again. Irrational for them to do so. Because they keep their pursuit going until suddenly the wheels, we'll talk about those wheels in a moment. So the Egyptians pursue in all of these things, and they're confused at this particular point. And God uses all of those things that he controls. Once again, he controls all those elements in this, and that's what he does. And then in verse 25a, it says, he caused their chariot wheels to swerve. Now, it's actually more than just swerving sounds like they're just kind of going the wrong direction, you know, or they're swerving, they're sliding or something like that. More literally, the Hebrew word actually is like they fell off. The wheels were falling off. Now, do you ever hear that phrase? Yeah. Talking about the project, building your house, fixing your bathroom, and all of a sudden you say, man, the wheels are going off on this one. You know, we use it like a metaphor, but the fact of the matter is for them it was real. The wheels were falling off the chariots. The thing that they would trust in their chariots, and they couldn't trust in them. The wheels are falling, literally falling off at this point, much like we might use today as a, you know, just a saying. And then in verse 25b, what is it that they finally acknowledge in Exodus chapter 14? 25b. Lord is fighting for us. That's what, fighting for them against the Egyptians, against this. And so the fact of the matter is they finally acknowledge the Lord again. They should have acknowledged him before they entered the sea. What did good kings always do if they were going to go off to battle? If they were going to go off to battle, what did they do? They sought the Lord. They said, should we go or should we not? Will you give us victory or will you not? And the Lord will say, I will give you victory tomorrow. Go out. Or you should not. I don't know how many times he did that. Most of the time he said, yeah, go forward. That's what you're here for, to take over the land, to drive out the Canaanites. All of those things that I've told you you need to do. And so, should I do it? Yes, you should do it, because I told you to do it. So do it. And so the fact is that the Egyptians didn't consider the Lord. They didn't seek the Lord before of all this. Once again, the Israelites clearly had the direction of the Lord. The Egyptians never even sought it. They didn't want to hear it once again. It's too difficult. They don't understand it. They don't know him. They don't know how to approach him. They don't care to approach him in all of this. But now they have to acknowledge. With all the confusion going on and all the elements of the weather and all everything that's happening, the chariots are getting stuck in a moment here, and all of these things, they have to acknowledge the Lord is fighting for the Israelites against us. This Lord that we thought was gone for some reason. Remember we talked about that the Egyptian view of their gods was that they can only be in one place at a time. And so when they saw the Israelites wandering, they're thinking to themselves, the Lord's not with them anymore. He's gone off to take care of something somewhere else in the world. Now is the time to strike because he's not there. Now they have to acknowledge he is here. He has been there with them the whole time because they are his people, and he never leaves them and he never forsakes them. And that is the relationship that we have with the Lord. Okay, so then in verses 26 through 27, we come back to this thing that we've already seen before. So let's read 26 and 27 and tell me what this thing is that we've already seen in the chapter and we've already mentioned today. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and over their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. What is that from already in our study? Which two people are in this thing here that are acting? The Lord and Moses. And what do we say that was? Remember the "as for you" and "as for me"? That's the partnership. That's where he invited Moses into this thing that he was doing, this ministry, this deliverance. He invites Moses to be an active part of it. And in these verses, once again, we see the activity of Moses and the results the Lord gives as he blesses that activity. Verse 26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'This is as for you, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots, and over their horsemen.'" So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its... That's really where the Lord is starting to work. "And the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord, as for me, overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." So we see once again this partnership that occurs between these two, where that "as for you, you do this, and as for me, I'm going to do this." Moses was told to stretch his hand out. And once again, I think the assumption is, well, it doesn't say to take the rod. He would have been having the rod in his hand like he always did, and he would hold that out. He had done that already to part the sea. He holds it out to return the sea back to its normal state, and that's what he does. And we're going to see later how this identifies Moses with the Lord before the people. But I want to ask the question right now. Why would Moses be identified with the Lord before the people right now? Yes, that's correct. But why would they look at it? What would they see and say, hey, he's a partner of the Lord. He's a man of God. He, whatever you might want to say. What is it that Moses does that would give him that? He obeys. He knows the word of God, and he obeys the word of God. That's how we know that he would be identified with the Lord. That's how we know it. There's a connection. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. I'm just going to stop there for a moment. Note the connection between what the Lord says will happen and what happens. It's as the Lord said would be. He said this would all happen. He would destroy them, and he did exactly once again. I asked you earlier, you know, he made all these statements early in the chapter, and would he fulfill all of these? He does. He fulfills every single one that he had said. He fulfills it in this way. Then in verse 27b, we have this, you know, the Lord's work. So we have Moses' work, and he is identified with the Lord for his obedience and his use of the word of God. And then in verse 27b, "As for me, the Lord's work, the sea returned to its normal state." A man once said, I said this one time from the pulpit, I remember for some reason, but a man once said in reference to Christ, when he was in the boat and he was sleeping and the apostles were in the boat and the Sea of Galilee was turbulent and all of these things were happening. And they say, "Master, we're going to," they wake him up and say, "Master, we're going to perish." And what does the Lord say? "Peace be still. Peace be still." And what happens then? Sea was immediately calm. And what the man said that I read, commentary of this or maybe something else, I'm not sure. He said this, "You know what? I'm dumber than water." How do I know that? Because the water, the sea, always obeys the Lord. I don't. I must be dumber than water to do that. And that's kind of the way it is. The Lord controls the water. Christ exhibits his deity when he controls the water there. Even though he's in a human form and was just sleeping because he was tired, all the things that humanity has with it, when he stands up and he says, "Peace be still," he has control over the water. And remember, their thing was they feared him because it said even the waters obey his voice at the end of that section. And so the fact is that causes, just as it's going to do here, the children of Israel are going to fear the Lord as a result of seeing his control over the elements, over the waters, doing what he says he's going to do, sovereignly delivering them in all of these things. And then the next phrase, it says, in such an odd one, I really don't know if I could figure this one out, but I think it makes fairly good sense. It says, "While the Egyptians were fleeing right into it." Is that what you would have expected? No. Normally people flee away from the things they're afraid of, the things that are causing them problems. They run away from those things. But they now have to take a swift action to flee the situation they're in. But really, they don't have anywhere to go, do they? I mean, what's their options here at this point? Unless they're good swimmers, which apparently they weren't, They're not going to make it. They don't have options at this point. They think they can just turn around and flee and escape God's judgment perhaps, but no, it's there. Right there is God's judgment, right in their path, right in the way. They're fleeing right into it. They were confused. Maybe they were going the wrong direction. But they, with all the confusion once again that the Lord had done to them, but they could not escape this situation here. They were fleeing right into it. Calvin said this, I like this quote. He said, they saw that there was no greater hope of safety than to retreat because God fought for Israel. Remember that previous verse. But being in complete disorder, they could make no way. And whilst they rather provided hindrances to each other, the sea engulfed them all. Think about it. They're probably running into each other. They're running into more mud. They're running into this. They're doing that. Their wheels are falling off. That's calamity. I mean, that's absolute calamity for them to live in that situation and be in that situation there. The mighty Egyptian armor, the army, the mighty Egyptian people who had just lived somehow or another through 10 different plagues of the Lord. They're still sustained until the end. Why are they still sustained to this night right here? Why would they? Because of their power? Because of their wisdom? Is that why? So God can make an example. That's why. He was going to use them to make an example. And remember, years later, Rahab and other people said, yeah, we heard about what happened down there. 40 years later, we heard about what happened. No, that stuff's gone. 40 years later, people don't remember things very well. Certainly not something that happened somewhere else. They weren't even part of. Rahab, in all likelihood, wasn't even born in all likelihood when this happened. Yet she said, we have heard and we tremble as a result of this. And that's what happened. So the Lord had sustained them and brought them and kept them only for the purpose of judgment. Boy, that's scary, isn't it? To be kept by the Lord only for the purpose of judgment. You cannot escape the Lord, though, at the last minute. If you've been rebelling against him the whole time and then you decide to flee at this point because all of a sudden, hey, the Lord is fighting for them against us, we better get out of here. There may not be an option anymore at that. But when the Lord, we've talked about this, when the Lord brings, we might say sometimes, where is the Lord? Where's the promise of his appearing? How many psalms are written about, Lord, when will you judge them? When will you judge these people? What about the saints under the throne? When will you judge them? How long, O Lord, until you judge these people? And so we might think in our timeline, which is so limited, that we think that, hey, if it doesn't happen now, or like, you know, in the next few minutes, especially today, our attention spans are so short. You know, now a college student has an attention span of like 21 seconds at this point. It is so small at this point, the ability to just pay attention. So we've even gotten worse, quite frankly, over my lifetime. I know I've gotten probably somewhat worse. But the point is that people have this idea that it has to happen right now. And the Lord says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And then we say, well, when? You haven't done it yet. I mean, that was one of the questions Moses had to the Lord. Lord, you haven't delivered your people like you said you were going to back in chapter 5. So that's the problem of the world. We think it's supposed to happen right now. Does it happen? It does eventually, right? If the Lord said, I'm going to judge, then he's going to judge. It's going to happen. If the Lord said, I'm going to deliver, he's going to deliver. It's all happening right here. So the question Moses asked, when? You haven't delivered your people, Lord, like you said you were going to. That's basically a question. When are you going to do it? The Lord's going to do it right here. Lord, when are you going to judge our enemies? Going to do it right here. That's when he's going to do it. May not be the timeline you thought, but it's the timeline the Lord had. Now, the final point to make, though, is this. Is his judgment sure? It is sure. When it happens, it happens. It's not like he's going to forget about it. He's going to do it. So the Lord is a God of justice and righteousness, and he will judge. We have a couple of different verses. Does somebody have Revelation 22 and verse 12?
Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done.
See, he says coming quickly. Now we think it's slow, but he says, I'm coming quickly. When it's going to happen, it's going to happen. It's going to be calamity. It's going to be like this right here is going to occur. Does somebody have Romans 14 and verse 10?
But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah, see, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat. What are we worried about? What are we trying to judge other people? Why are we always, you know, talking about them and all their failures? You know, people are far quicker to confess other people's sins than they are their own. I mean, that's generally the way human beings act. We like to confess everybody else's. That guy over there, look what he's doing. That's the Phariseeism. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy. No, I tithe and I do this and all that thing. That's not what the Lord's looking for. That's not at all what he's looking for. His judgment will come. He knows who the righteous are. He knows who the wicked are. And he's going to judge accordingly between the two. Now, who's righteous? Not us. Not in and of ourselves. We have the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way that we can possibly have the deliverance that is in Christ, is to be in him, have his righteousness applied to our account. So then verses 28 through 30, we see the Lord's deliverance as we come closer to the end of our chapter. It says, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land. Look at the difference. And through the midst of the sea. I don't know if they were both in there at the same time, but almost would indicate that. And the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and their left. So we see the Lord's deliverance, that he delivered his people through dry land, and he destroyed the Egyptians in the sea. The same place. The same thing. The same judgment, so as it were. One is led across, the other one is not led across, and they're confused, they're not going the right directions, and all of those things, and he destroyed the Egyptians in the sea. And if you think about it, the next day, when they saw, maybe it's here, right here. Yes, verse 30. Then the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptian, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They were washing up on the seashore at this point. Now, would that give the Israelites some sense of confidence at this point? It should. I mean, this is their enemy. This is the one they were afraid of the night before. And they were telling Moses, we should stay in Egypt and serve the Egyptians. Now the Egyptians are gone. All those that would hold power and authority over them are gone. They're dead completely. How many Israelites failed to make it to the other side of the shore? They all made it. Yeah, no, you're fine. You're fine. I knew what you were going with. They all made it across. They all made it across. Not one of them was lost. How many of the Lord's that are given to him by the Father are lost? None. He only points out the son of perdition because he acted like he was an apostle and was with them. But he was always the son of perdition. He was always marked in that way. None of them. The Lord has not lost any of those that the Father has given to him. Once again, that covenant relationship between the Father and the Son of how salvation was to work and what was to be done to complete that. The fact of the matter is I guess I have the question on here, I think. How many types of people are in the Lord's deliverance in this chapter, in this verses 20 through 30? How many types of people can we see in this event, this act, this play? Two. Just two. Those that will be delivered and those that will be destroyed. Those that are the covenant people and those that are rebellious against the Lord and are not the covenant people. That's it. There's only two types of people. And I think I said this out loud a couple of weeks ago. It's really sad that we spend so much time today categorizing people and saying, oh, you're like this way because you're of this skin color. You're like this way because you're of that political party. Does any of that matter? None of that matters. The only thing that matters is, are you in Christ or are you not? That's it. And for those that are in Christ, what should be our number one concern? To get more that are not in Christ into Christ. I mean, that's really it. We're not trying to get them into the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. And we're not trying to make them think a certain way socially. And we're not trying to do this and do that. We're just trying to get them into Christ. That's it. That's the mission. That's pretty simple. And I know I don't do very well at that. But that's what we're called to do. So there's only two classes of people. And once again, we see a complete destruction. Can we assume that Pharaoh was killed in this event? Yeah, we can. We can assume, because he was there. It said he went out with them. I'm sure he was there. You know, I don't know if he was leading them, but he was there. I think he was killed in this event. And it's really fulfilling everything that Moses had said back in verse 13. Let's read that again. Once again, just to see the completeness and how the Lord planned this. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see this. They're going to stand the next morning and see all those bodies. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Not alive, at least. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Did they do any fighting the night before? Did they raise their swords, their shields? No, they didn't do that. What did they do? They only had to do one thing once again. Just walk. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. You just walk. Don't worry about anything else. You just walk and do what I tell you to do. You don't need to pull out a sword. You don't need to pull out a shield. You don't need to do anything. You don't need any chariots. You don't need any of that. You just need to walk. That's the only thing of this. And so in the end, we have the stark difference between these two people. One is safe on dry land and the other one's destroyed in the waters. That's what happens. And so for us, who's our enemy? It's not the Egyptians. What is our enemy? Satan, sin. you know, the powers of this world, so to speak, in that way. Those are the things that are attacking us, particularly sin. Quite frankly, let's face it, that's really the issue. If that can be taken care of, everything else is taken care of. So sin is our problem. It's our mortal enemy, as it were. It's either killing us or we need to be killing it, like Pastor even mentioned from Romans 6 and 7. It's one or the other. That's all it is. And the Lord can give a great victory over sin for us. We become the recipients of that benefit of what the Lord does so that he might get glory. And then finally in verse 31, we'll close with this. The Israelites give the Lord glory and they see the role of Moses. That's the two things, and we've already talked a little bit about the second one, but we've talked about both of these. The purpose of this chapter in this book is the Lord's glory. And in the end, they saw his great power over their enemies, just like we see great power over our enemy. God can subdue sin. He can destroy sin in our lives. Now, there's still the flesh we live in this world, but we're more and more being conformed to the image of his Son and sanctified and prepared for glorification and desiring it more. And they believed at this point. At the end of this chapter, they believed. Were they believing back when they were saying we should have stayed in Egypt? No, they were crying out, complaining and moaning and all that. They might have cried out, but it was in complaint. Here, they fear him. In the Lord, they fear him. And fear means that deep respect that helped people stay on the right path. That they feared the Lord. And so while they might fear the water, and they might fear the Egyptians they know are behind them, they fear the Lord more so that they keep walking towards the other side. They keep on that path. That's what the fear of the Lord means. It doesn't mean we're so afraid of him we wouldn't approach him. It means we're so afraid of him it's not that we fear so much that we would not approach him. It's that we fear so much we would. That the Lord calls us to him and we would actually go towards the one. Isn't that the great paradox? Go towards the one that is going to judge us for our sin. Yet we go to him for forgiveness in this. And they weren't just afraid at this point. They saw God, I think, was their deliverer with a mighty power. They gave themselves to God. They committed themselves to God in this way because they'd experienced his goodness in a very sweet way at this point. So the first thing is they believed in the Lord. They feared him in verse 31. I should read that again. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. So that's the first thing in this conclusion to this chapter and how the Lord receives glory. Is he receiving glory from the Israelites? Yes. Did he receive glory from the death of the Egyptians? Yes, because he said that's what he was going to do, and they were rebelling against him, and he has power over them, and he expresses that power. And then they also see this second thing, though. It's almost like a footnote. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They believed in Moses. Now, not the same way they would believe in the Lord any more than we should believe in, you know, me or a pastor or somebody like that on this earth. Just like, well, I'm believing in both. You're like, you guys are equivalent. Not an equal partnership in this. But to the extent that Moses has been obedient and has expressed the word of God to them, they should believe what he's saying to them. The next time he tells them to do something, the next time he gives them the word of God, they should say, you know, you gave us the word of God before, and that was pretty reliable and pretty effective for us. Why wouldn't we do what you're asking us to do right now? Why wouldn't we do that in all of this? So they believe in him as well. If Moses hadn't been obedient, he was some kind of a general in the army, and he's always talking bad about the king behind his back and not doing the king's will, would you say he's really associated with the king? No, you wouldn't. You'd say that guy's, you know, creating a rebellion. A sedition is the word we use today. The final thing then to read, does somebody have Acts 19, 11 through 17? This is at the time where the seven sons of Sceva, the reference to the demons and who they did know and who they didn't. Does somebody have that? Okay. So what we see there is these ones that had seen what Paul was doing, you know, casting out demons and all of that. And they said, hey, we can do this too. But could they? The demons didn't know who these guys were. They said, I know Jesus and I know Paul. I listen to them when they tell me to do something. They're of the Lord. You are not. And I will not listen to you. So we have to be aligned with the Lord in order to be in this role where Moses is at the end of the chapter, that they believed in Moses, just like they might believe in the Lord. Once again, not the same at all. But as long as Moses will bring the word of God to them, then they would believe it and they would honor it and they would follow it. Now, are they going to do that? No, by the end of the next chapter, we're going to see they're off on another tangents again, as we all do. Unfortunately, as we all do, we're thankful for the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God in our lives. Okay, we're going to close with that. We're about a minute over, so let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Next week, we'll have David Standridge here, missionary. He'll be taking the Sunday school, and then a couple weeks from now, Chris will take over in the next chapter. All right, let's close. Our Father, we once again return to your throne of grace, your throne of mercy. We're thankful for these two elements that allow us, Lord, to have a relationship with you, because we know at the fall, if we were to look at it pragmatically, there was no reason why you would keep going with those that had rebelled against you so quickly and had fallen into this state that we live in today. But Lord, you are not that type of God. You're a God who is benevolent. You're a God who has a long-term plan, and that plan includes salvation, and that plan particularly includes the glorification of your name. We pray, Lord, that we might know that you are the Lord. We pray that we might give honor and glory to you. We pray that we might heed your word. We pray that we might heed the words of those who would speak for you authentically from the scriptures and consistent with the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that those men might be provided to us even this day on an ongoing and growing basis. We pray that you'd be with us in the next hour. We might continue to do these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.